Good morning, everyone. My name is Sarah. I serve as a microchurch coach and leader, and I also serve in City Kids. We'll be reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Sarah. Appreciate you. Good to see you this morning. Happy Father's Day to you out there. 2 weeks from today, my dad will be up here on stage with me, and we're going to tag team a message together, which I don't think we've done in the history of City Church. We were going to do this a while back, and I think they got sick and couldn't do it. And he's going to share a little bit about his story and a little bit about what he's doing right now globally. He's leading a large global movement for Bible translation to eradicate Bible poverty by 2032. That means every known translation that's left in the world, they're currently trying to get funded. So there's no people group, no tribe without the Bible in their native tongue. Amen? How awesome is that? And then I was thinking about financial stewardship because that's kind of what we're going to be talking about. And everything I learned is from him. And him and my mom exemplified that in their life. My dad started two of the largest companies, fastest growing companies in America. He's been wildly successful at all these things. And I was like, what? Why would I tell you his story when he could just come tell his story, right? So it's going to be a great time. I'm sure he's listening this morning. Dad, love you. Happy Father's Day. So that's 2 weeks from today. I think it would be a great opportunity for you to be here and listen because it's going to be a fun time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been in a series called Awaken, where Paul talks to the church in Thessalonica to wake up from their slumber, wake up to their sleep, to realize that the day of the Lord is coming, this theme that we've been over and over again. And how many know when you work through books of the Bible, you preach on things that you would never otherwise preach about? We're the only church in America, I guarantee, talking about the Antichrist on Father's Day. But when you work through the books of the Bible, I'm not picking the topics. I'm just letting the topics speak for themselves. Let me remind you that in 2 Thessalonians, as it's 1 Thessalonians and all of Pauline letters, we are reading someone else's mail. And I don't know if you've ever walked up to somebody's conversation when you were late to the conversation, and you're trying to figure out from the context what they're talking about, but they've already told an entire story, and they've been going back and forth for a while, so you're trying to piece together what's being said. That's what we are doing. Right? Paul had no idea when he was writing these letters that one day they would be canonized, they would be in the Bible, they would be authoritative text. He was just thought he was writing to his spiritual sons and daughters, his church in Thessalonica. Right? So he's writing to them, and we're trying to figure out what's going on and the details, and there's things that aren't said in the text, because how many know they've already been said at one point or the other? So we don't get all these details. And in fact, I really wish we got more details. We are going to fight the temptation to abuse this text or misuse this text, because there is a temptation, if you were here 2 weeks ago and we talked about last days, the end times, the rapture, the coming of Christ, all these things, it's the same thing. There's a temptation to make the text say more than it really does. And pastors are the worst. They're the worst at this. Like, they want to come across like, I know it all, I've got some divine revelation special that you don't because I went to Bible college or seminary, something like that, but they don't know either. But sometimes they talk about it like they do. So we're going to fight this temptation. I'm going to fight this temptation to try to fill in the blanks on things that we don't know. Amen? We're going to fight the temptation to build our entire theology around obscure passages or just one passage of Scripture, because we build our theologies around the whole of the Scripture and the story of God, and we don't just go to one text where Paul's dealing with one church and we say, oh, we don't have female leaders in the church because look what Paul says here. No, we build it around the whole of Scripture. Does God empower women? Does he send people, women out? Does he move people into leadership, women into leadership throughout the text? The answer to all those is yes. That wasn't even my message this morning, but that just came out. Maybe because the Baptists have been doing a lot of talking about that lately, and we just need to get that part right. If you don't know, they've been voting on that lately, so you may be against that. If you're Baptist, I'm glad you're here. Really glad. Moving along. At the end of the passage that we just read in 2 Thessalonians 2, what does Paul say? He says, stand firm and hold on tight. Stand firm and hold on tight. Now, why would Paul say that? Because something's coming, right? When's the last time somebody looked at you and said, hey, stand firm and hold on tight? It was right before something was about to knock you off course. Like, you're on a boat and waves are coming and they're like, you better hold on. You ever been on one of those airport shuttle trams and you're like in the middle, you just barely got on and you have nothing to hold on to and you're trying to figure out if you can stand there the whole time? You ever been there? And then you realize you can't. And you have to apologize to the person next to you. Sorry. Stand firm. Hold on tight. Trouble is coming. If you're taking notes and following along with me, you can also follow along on cc.guide under talk notes. Paul looks to the ultimate future of Christ's victorious return to give the church in Thessalonica hope for their present struggles. Paul does this time and time again, not just in the book of Thessalonians, but over and over again. If now is really bad, then fix your eyes on what's to come. And if you don't fix your eyes on Christ's victorious turn, guess what? The now, the troubles of life will overwhelm you. Because how many know there are many? And they come for all of us. He says, but fix your eyes, church. Remember, this church was heavily persecuted. They were going through it. And then in this passage of Scripture, we get some, what we would consider biblical prophecy. And how many know, when we talk about biblical prophecy, we don't have to get weird, amen? Come on, it doesn't always have to be crazy weird. But the struggle with biblical prophecy is several things. We, in our modern world, always want to take biblical prophecy and we always want to interpret it through the lens of our own time. Oh, how this is coming today. It's this person. It's that. It's this. Or we always want to interpret it into the ultimate future. And there are occasions where that's appropriate, but not always. What's also appropriate is that many times when biblical prophecy is described in the Bible, it's talking about something the church is currently going through at that time, 2,000 years ago, or they're about to. So we have to hold those things in tension. That Paul could be talking about something that the Thessalonian church is dealing with right then or they're about to deal with. And could they apply to both? The answer is yeah, they could. But we have to wrestle through that. So let's address some of the things that Paul's saying. Paul writes this book, 1 Thessalonians. We've been going through it, the major lessons. And then just really quickly, I think, after he writes 1 Thessalonians, he hears about a deteriorating situation in Thessalonica, and he has to write a second letter. And we think the first letter and the second letter are actually pretty close together. And just kind of background, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are probably Paul's very earliest letters. We think the earliest writings that we get of Paul. So he writes the second letter, because somebody has been using Paul's name to tell the church in Thessalonica that the day of the Lord, when God will return to bring judgment and reconcile and redeem everything, they're saying that it's already happened. So you can imagine to this church that's struggling, people are dying for their faith, all of these things, and they're like, we missed it, right? We talked to 2 weeks ago. You grew up and you always thought you missed the rapture when your mom was gone, right? Like, you know the fear, like, oh, dear God. God took her in Dillard's and left me. You know, it's just... It's just this fear. And I think 2 Thessalonians, they're fearful. We miss the day of the Lord. And so Paul has to write because it's causing chaos, it's causing confusion. He's like, no. I don't know who's told you this. I don't know if they used my name or what it was. You did not miss the day of the Lord, because before the day of the Lord will come, certain things have to happen, and those things haven't happened yet. Right? What does he talk about? In verse 3, he says a rebellion must occur. Well, what is that? The Greek word used here is apostia, apostate, a time when many believers will fall away or be deceived. They will stop worshiping the one true God because they will be deceived in believing a false God, the spirit of Antichrist. He says that will have to happen. Now, here's the thing. Paul in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, this is weird for some of us to think about because we don't dive into the world of textual criticism and how the Bible was put together. We think literally like the Bible just came down and fell on Paul's lap. It was written by humans, right? They wrestled with the text. They wrestled with their faith. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul is still trying to develop what he believes about the end of all things. He doesn't know yet. Now, we could fast forward because 1st and 2nd Timothy are some of the last things that Paul wrote. How many know the difference between you writing a book at the beginning of your life and writing a book at the end of your life? They would probably be different, right? That's why don't write a book too soon, okay? I'm just telling you, the book that I wrote, there are times where like, what an idiot. Why did you say that, you know? Because I was young. I didn't know any better. You wait towards the end when you feel like you know more. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says this. He says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. Sounds like a beautiful time, doesn't it? And how many know we can see signs of that probably in every generation and even today, can't we? People be lovers of themselves, lovers of the things of this world. I think of Romans chapter 1. When Paul's talking about people had their eyes on God, they were fixed on God, they were focused on him. And what happens when you turn your eyes off of God and you begin to fix on man-made idols or things of this world? You lose who God is and how he created the world to operate, and you begin to follow your own ways. So how did we get here today? Guess what? When you lose who God is and you begin to focus on other things, it doesn't take long, does it? For perverse and distorted and dysfunctional things to become normalized in our world, in our culture, when we get our eyes off of God. What else does Paul say in verse 3? He says, the man of lawlessness must be revealed. Well, what in the world does that talk about? This seems to be synonymous with the Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist. Again, the Greek word here is a word, anomia, used to describe willful opposition to God and his ways. So Paul's saying there's going to be a rival Messiah, a counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist. He's going to stand up and oppose God and exalt himself over everything that you know. So again, when we're dealing with this biblical prophecy of things in the future, we ask ourselves, is this for the present church in Thessalonica or is this for our future today? And the answer, I'm not trying to be like trying to skirt around the subject, but the answer is probably yes. It very much could have been both. There were people in the first century who were doing things like this. Roman general Pompey, just before Jesus came, entered the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple and called himself God. Roman Emperor Caligula, during the time when probably 1 Thessalonians was written, maybe just after 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he was a Roman emperor. He was convinced he was God and he was angry at the Jews, so he erected a statue of himself, went into the Holy of Holies, the Temple of Jerusalem, and put it there. How many know they had issue with that? That's a little bit of a desecration of the holy place. Many Christians during that time would believe that Emperor Nero was the Antichrist because of the intense persecution that he would have against the church. Could Paul have been alluding to any of those or not other people or people that we're not even aware of? The answer is yes. He could have been. Paul didn't know the time or date of the Lord's coming, right? In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, I've said this several times, Paul acts like it can happen any moment, like it's going to happen now. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul's chilled out a little bit. You know what? It could be a while. Might be a little bit. I don't know. Paul didn't know. Who is this man of lawlessness? A lawless individual doing the deceptive work of Satan, who not only opposes God, but actually seeks to push God aside and exalt himself in God's place. We see this in 1 John 2:18, the Antichrist. We see this described as the beast in Revelation chapter 13. And again, when we lack details, what do we have to do? We have to fight the temptation to speculate, don't we? Oh, who is it? Well, I know who it is. No, you don't. You don't. Just like speculation around the date or the time or the return of Jesus doesn't lead to anything fruitful, speculation around the identity of the Antichrist is a waste of our time, our effort, and our resources. In fact, this is one of the only places in Pauline literature where Paul ever really addresses it past just mentioning it. How many know if it was that important, Paul probably would have written more about it? He probably would have written more about it. But Paul does not give the Antichrist much time or attention. He spends all of his time on Christ and how we should live in light of Christ's return and what Christ has done. He's trying to say, yeah, this may happen, but you don't need to speculate. You don't need to worry about the when, where, how. You need to hold on to Christ because he's victorious, and in him you will be victorious. Paul's trying to redirect them. But again, just like people have tried to predict the second coming of Christ, people have tried to predict the Antichrist. It was always various Roman emperors. It was numerous popes. It was Muhammad, Napoleon, Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, Gorbachev, Yasser Arafat, Saddam Hussein, every American president we've ever had, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Whoever wins the next election, the other president that you didn't vote for is the Antichrist. I guarantee it. Right? What does Paul say? We can't give more attention to a doomed Antichrist than we do to a victorious Christ. We don't spend all of our time trying to speculate. No, be aware of it. Understand that it may happen. We can't fill in all the blanks. We don't know, but we live aware. Again, going back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desire, they will gather around them a great number of teachers," get this part right here, "to say what their itching ears want to hear." Come on, if we're not there, I don't know where we're at. "They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you," remember, stop real quick, Paul is writing to his spiritual son, Timothy, who is in Ephesus at probably the most dysfunctional church you've ever been to in their life, with all these people who want to kill him and crucify him, and Paul is trying to tell Timothy to hold on and not let go. "But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." Now, as I'm preparing for a message like this, I got to be honest with you. There are times where, like, I don't want to just talk about the Antichrist, leave it at that. You walk away and you come to church and be like, why did I even go today? You know? What I want to do is leave you with application. What can we learn? And instead of sitting around speculating on who the Antichrist is or how he will appear or all these things, because there's a rebellion that has to occur, but apparently in this text, somebody is holding back that rebellion from happening. Who's that person holding it back? I have no idea. And if you go to scholarship, they're all going to give you a different answer. Like, theologians don't even agree. And so we could sit around and debate that, but how many know I don't think that would be fruitful for anybody? Here's what I believe will be fruitful from this conversation. Do you and I understand the deceptive work of Satan? Can you and I identify the spirit of Antichrist when we see it? Because you know what I've learned about Christians? Everybody, when I talk about this or it's talked about, they're like, oh yeah, I got this part. And I'm like, I'm not sure you do. If I were here today and I looked at you and I said, hey, I want to give somebody $100. And you'd be like, yeah, I'm up for that. And I would be like, who in the room in here wants $100? Come on now, anybody want this? You would look at me and you'd be like, Pastor Matt, I'm not an idiot, right? I mean, I can tell from 60 feet away that this is not real. It's larger than a real $100 bill. You can tell that it's fake money. But how many know the effectiveness of a counterfeit depends on how closely it matches the original? You gotta follow me here, okay? The effectiveness of a good counterfeit is how closely it mirrors the original. Now, if I went up to some of you and I'd be like, hey, I wanna bless somebody with $100 today, I'm your pastor, so hopefully some of you believe in me, right? You trust me, and you would take this $100 bill, and without thinking about it, you would put it in your pocket, and you would try to figure out how you're gonna spend it. Because most of the time, you don't take your money and examine it, and you wouldn't look over it, because everything about this $100 bill looks real, doesn't it? I mean, from close, let me just tell you it does. Until you look at the fine print, and it says, for motion picture purposes. This note is for motion picture purposes. It is not for legal tender. In props, we trust. Come on. Michael Holmes said this: evil is inherently and fundamentally deceptive. the effectiveness of evil has much to do with how it presents itself. Not so much as the polar opposite of something good, but as a clever counterfeit of it. This is what's so difficult for us today. How many know Satan doesn't show up with a red suit and a pitchfork? He doesn't. He comes in a way that seems good to you and me. He comes in a way that our culture has already deemed to be right, good, and true. He comes in a way that you grew up in a culture, in a family that just always believed this, and so you never thought twice about it. He comes in a way that seems right and popular, and everybody around you is doing it, and every time you talk about it, you get a pat on the back, and so you assume it just must be right. The most destructive evil is subtle, not overt. The most destructive heresies that ever come against the church were not overt heresies, they were subtle heresies. Subtle heresies. You know what we're fighting today in America? Yeah, I'm gonna go here, why not? Secularism, a culture that rejects God has elevated themselves to the highest level. You know what also is one of the most destructive heresies we're fighting today? Christian nationalism. Far-right extremism that would conflate the kingdom of God with the kingdom of politics and try to marry them together. Like if Paul was alive today, the church in America would be getting a letter. We'd be getting a letter. You have sold yourself and you think politics is the way, the truth, the life. Nope. The most destructive evil is subtle, it's not overt. The most destructive evil gives the appearance of being good. It looks good from the outside. This is why the serpent in the garden in Genesis 3, you know, the serpent doesn't go up to Eve and he's be like, huh, Eve, God, God's a moron. Eat the fruit, come, destroy your life. Everything that's so easy is gonna be really hard. He doesn't do that. He says, Eve, did God really say? I'm gonna question the goodness and the power and the sovereignty of God. And then Eve, don't you think that you should have a say? Eve, don't you believe that you know what is right, good, and true for you? The most destructive evil gives the appearance of being good, doesn't it? And the most destructive evil comes as an angel of light. How many know that's what Lucifer came as? Lucifer, the enemy, our adversary, was an angel of light. Came in a way that seemed good, but was full of pride in his own way. A couple years ago, I did a sermon series called Lamb versus Beast, and I've referenced this a few times in this series just because this comes up, this theme. And in Revelation chapter 13, I did a whole sermon about the beast. We are the people of the Lamb. We are the people of a slaughtered lamb. You know what does that mean? That means the characteristics that define your life and my life as followers of Jesus is sacrificial love. The way of the beast is what the enemy, our adversary, wants to pull us into. And everybody thinks that the way of the beast is obvious, and it's not, it's subtle. In the time when John is receiving this revelation and giving it to the churches, it was the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was everything, and everybody wanted to put their hope and their, everything that they had, their peace was all in Rome. And John is telling the church that is actually the way of the beast. It's not that governments are bad and government systems are bad. We need those to thrive and they can be a good thing. It's putting your hope in things that don't act and look like Jesus. It's subtle. It's masked. It plays to our disordered desires. In fact, if you were with us in that series, I gave you this list. The Antichrist uses propaganda and misinformation and deception to make evil look good. He uses these things to make the demonic seem divine. The way of the beast makes violence seem like the way of peacemaking. He makes tyranny and oppression seem like liberation. He makes leaders seem like our only hope for the future. And he makes political systems our source of salvation. This is the way of the beast. You and I live in a culture, in a time where politics and all these things are real. We have to figure out how to be people of the way of the Lamb while we live in a world that is the way of the beast. And we have to make sure that we don't get sucked in to ideologies and understandings that look nothing like Jesus. Isn't that hard? Then that takes an incredible amount of discernment, and it takes the church, both historical church and the current church, and it takes being in community, and you have to put the right voices around you all of the time. And who are the right voices? Because there's so many voices. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody has a platform. Now social media is discipling an entire generation, and how many know anybody can get on social media and say whatever they want to say, so we just assume it's true. That's where we're at. Takes an incredible amount of discernment. Now, I, when I was preparing this message, I was telling myself, just stop right there. Just stop. You don't have to keep, but let me tell you, we've created a culture here. You know I'm not gonna do that. But we have created a culture here where we can agree on the essentials and disagree on the non-essentials. Where we wrestle with the hard things. Where in just a minute, all of us are going to come and we're going to gather around this table because what unites us is greater than the things that divide us, amen? And I think what we had post-Reformation, after Luther did this, and the Reformation was a good thing, but what we also had is every time we disagree on anything theologically, even the non-essentials, we just split off and try to go find our people. And so what a lot of people do with the church is you're on this elusive search to find the church that aligns with everything that you believe. Well, good luck with that. What we've tried to create is we have unity in the essentials, we hold the non-essentials loosely, we come around the table and we say the cross of Jesus Christ is the great playing field that unites us all. But I want to lean into this. Is it the spirit of Christ or is it the spirit of Antichrist? I don't come up here as the answer man. It's so funny because the church that Lindsay and I grew up in, our pastor had a TV show called The Answer Man, right? I don't come as the answer man. I don't say these with pride. All of my reflections on these things and other things, I take really seriously because I understand even from this platform, every time I say things, there are people that are following me as their pastor that trust me. And so I always look and say, man, is this consistent with the life of Jesus? And then I go, is this consistent with the whole of Scripture? When I look at Scripture as a whole, do I see this? Not just from one or two texts, but have I dug into the text? Is this consistent with both the present church and the historical church? How many know the historical church has guided us through some really tough times? There were counsel and men and women of God who gave their lives to preserve this text and what is truth for us. There were times where a council was formed, a church council, and some of you are like, why are you telling this? Because we believe that the Holy Spirit was present in these church councils to overcome heresies about the Trinity and about the incarnation of Jesus and all of the things that helped us get to this place. And so we look back on the historical church and all of these great witnesses and voices that came before us. How many know they matter? They helped guide us. And then I look at the current church. Because we can't be reading the Word of God or coming up with our own conclusions separate from the body of Christ, amen? That's how we launch into deception. That's how people get off in things. We have to surround ourselves with trusted theological voices. Do you know one of the jobs of theology in our world today is to help guide us into what is good, right, and true? How do I learn to which voices I can trust and which voices I can't. You have to continue to surround yourself with the right voices, and how many know the right voices will continue to talk about the other right voices. Like I'm just now starting my doctoral work in spiritual formation, and during my whole undergrad and master's degree in theology and biblical studies, it was really about learning which voices can be trusted. Which theologians can I lean towards? Which scholarship have helped shape and form the church? And so I don't just pull a random book off the shelf and then teach it to you. I go to trusted voices, both past and current. And I think we operate from these places in a great deal of humility. All right, that's my disclaimer, okay? Is it the spirit of Christ or the spirit of Antichrist? Evil doesn't come overt, it's subtle. It gives the appearance of being good. Here's some things that I think are the spirit of Antichrist that some people have a hard time identifying. Number one is this: when we celebrate war and the destruction of human life to justify our own desire for power. Spirit of Christ, spirit of Antichrist. When we justify the killing of an unborn child because we believe the rights of a woman or a person's personal privacy supersedes the life of an unborn child. Spirit of Christ or spirit of Antichrist? See, this is the epitome of what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1. When you get your eyes off of the Creator and you get it on the world or yourself or created things, now things that are good, that God created are good, are no longer good. You have decided what is good for you. Our world says there is nothing higher than your personal rights. That's what our world believes. A secular culture that says nothing is greater than your personal rights. You should never infringe on my rights, my body, my rights. And yet we lose God's good picture of how he loves every single human, right? The Imago Dei that is every person, whether born or unborn, in the womb or not in the womb. When our love for country or politics leads us to replace or confuse our kingdom identity with our national identity. I've already picked on that one this morning, spirit of Christ or spirit of Antichrist. When our love for our Second Amendment rights becomes equal or greater than the second greatest commandment to love our neighbor as ourself, spirit of Christ or spirit of Antichrist. When we use Christian jargon to legitimize unjust and oppressive practices of the poor, the marginalized, the immigrant, or the refugee. If you want to see something that is not at all muddy in Scripture, you go from Genesis to Revelation and you see what God says about the oppressed, the poor, and the marginalized. And he says, if you're my people, you better be reaching them. And if you're not my people or you've been deceived, you will use them for your own personal gain. These could all be messages, couldn't they, on their own? When our business practices or our desire to accumulate wealth leads us to use people or take advantage of others for our own personal profit, spirit of Antichrist or spirit of Christ? How many know these things can look good? They're really good counterfeits, aren't they? People around us will tell you, our world, politics, systems, culture will tell you these things are good. The spirit of Antichrist comes camouflaged. Satan, the deceiver, the adversary, the enemy, wants to subtly lead you away from the way of the slaughtered lamb, the way of Christ, to the way of the beast, the Antichrist. I think this is what Jesus is alluding to in John chapter 10. Remember, this is the story where Jesus says, the sheep and the shepherd. And in John chapter 10, verse 4, Jesus says, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. How many know it's not always easy to know his voice, is it? You have to be surrounded and you have to be immersed in the life of Jesus. You need to be reading the Gospels all the time. And then if you want to zoom in even closer, read the Sermon on the Mount because it's the greatest picture of the kingdom of God. And begin to look at your life, the things that you do, how you vote, where you go, what you believe, through the lens of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to tell you, I think some things will change in us. There are things that maybe we've assumed or we've just kind of taken on that we've just never even questioned. I don't know why I believe that. A woman by the name of Hannah Arendt, I think they have a picture of her to put on the screen. Hannah Arendt grew up in a Jewish family in Germany in 1906. How many know that's not ideal? Jewish family, come on, you can interact. You got really quiet on me all of a sudden. You're like, I'm not want to say anything. Tough time to be alive. She was a historian, a philosopher, ended up being imprisoned for a while under the regime of Nazi and Hitler because she was writing out about anti-Semitism and power and evil. And eventually when she was let go, she had to flee the country, which she would end up in America later on, write several books. Her most famous work deals with the nature of power and the nature of evil. She would go on in one of her books to write something that I believe is incredibly profound. She says, so much evil is the consequence of unthinking everyday human behavior. Everyday human behavior that we just don't even think about it. We don't think about why we do that or why we believe that. We just always assumed that that's the way things were because of maybe our upbringing or because my parents believed this or because I experienced this or that. And we don't even think about it. And if we're really honest with ourselves, you probably have those things and I have those things. I grew up mostly in Oklahoma, Texas, these areas. You know, most of my life, I never really considered capital punishment or the death penalty. Never really thought about it. Today, some of you know this, I'm on a group of pastors in Oklahoma who have written a document to leadership, the attorney general, and the governor outlining how capital punishment is inconsistent with the life of Jesus. I didn't grow up. This person seemed to do this, so he deserves this. I didn't dig into any of it. And then years ago, I was like, man, I really need to think about that. And then I begin to wrestle with like what Jesus says when he actually quotes Mosaic law, lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And he says, you've heard it say in the Old Testament even, that if somebody does this to you, they deserve this. But I say, and Jesus reverses it. And Jesus says, I'm actually gonna come to bring redemption and restoration where it's possible. How many know we don't have redemptive practices in our prison? We don't. We actually have, not our current attorney general, but our previous attorney general in Oklahoma, made it his goal to put as many people on death row as humanly possible, even when they were contesting inconsistencies in the judicial system. Then we were putting these people to death, but if you remember, like the injection wasn't working properly, so some people were taking like hours to die. That's called torture. That's inhumane. That's not consistent with the life of Jesus or what we should do to humans. And so I began to dive into this. And me and a group of people, and guess what? When I went to other pastors, they were like, I'm not touching that with a 10-foot pole. No, don't even care about it. I'm like, okay, that doesn't have to be your thing. But there's things that we just assume. I'm not even saying that you have to have the same view as the death penalty or capital punishment as me. I'm just giving you an example from my own life. I just didn't think about it. I didn't consider it. And now I have considered it. And I've tried to lean into it. What is the historical church believed about this? Because let me tell you, what we're doing today is not what the historical church has believed about this. Hannah Arendt. She said, the world was horrified by the Nazi extermination of 6 million Jews, but what is nearly as shocking is how many ordinary citizens of Germany and people across Europe unthinkingly contributed in one way or another to the programs and systems that led to all of those deaths. Wow. The spirit of Antichrist wants to normalize evil in our lives and in our culture until we are either numb or blinded to the truth. I used to think to myself when I was younger, how would so many people at the end of time be deceived and led astray? There's no way that many people would be deceived. You know what? Now I'm like, yep, I can see it. Because when I surround myself with just the people that say what I want to hear, when I attach myself to something, when I lose the voice of the shepherd, which is easy to do, because I got all these other voices. And so what I do is all these other voices are speaking, and so I'll take their voice and I'll mix it with the voice of the shepherd and I'll just call it Jesus, which is actually what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, assigning to God something that doesn't look or act anything like him. It's easy to do. You've heard me say this many times over the last few years. Never before has the church needed the spirit of discernment more than we do right now. We start with the life of Jesus, with the word of God, the whole of scripture. We lean into the community of faith, both the past historical church and the current church. We lean into these voices to be able to identify the spirit of Antichrist around us, the spirit of evil that is prevalent in the world right now. And guess what? If we're able to do that, then one day, however the Antichrist may show up in our lives, we will be aware, amen? Because we're walking with the shepherd. We know the voice of the shepherd. I know the voice of the shepherd, and so when someone comes and a thief comes in and I hear his voice, I can tell the difference between the shepherd and a thief. I can pick up on that because I'm in tune with the shepherd. I know his voice, and he knows me. If you would, stand to your feet with me across this room. I would call that an atypical Father's Day message. Come on. Fua, just right where you're at, take a moment. Close your eyes with me. One of the things we do every week around here is just ask for the Holy Spirit to move and to speak to our lives. No matter what we hear, maybe it's something you agree with or don't. The word of God has been spoken, and the Holy Spirit wants to do something in our heart and life today. Maybe the Holy Spirit wants to draw you to the goodness and the love of the Father. Maybe the Holy Spirit wants to redirect some of the things that you've believed, you've attached yourself to. Maybe there's some things in your life that have taken the place of lordship that, if you were humble and honest, maybe don't look completely like Jesus. Don't look like the Lamb. Holy Spirit, we just ask this morning that you would shine the spotlight of your Holy Spirit on our hearts to reveal, to speak, to challenge, to convict. God, we submit and surrender our life and our ways to you. We don't have it all figured out. We surrender ourselves to you and your ways. Father, would you speak to us? God, would we be a part of the remnant? There's always a remnant in your church who hold fastly to the gospel. That we would be people of your kingdom. That we would be faithfully wrestling with things to reflect you and to look like you. God, if there are any allegiances or ties in our heart that are not of you, God, would you break them in us? We repent of them, Father. God, we go from this place in order to be salt and light, sharing the good news that we've been rescued, redeemed, and set free. Father, do that in us and through us today, Father. Help us to be able to identify the voices and the spirits around us, God. Help us. We need you, Holy Spirit. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, just prepare yourself as we're going to come to the table. On the screen is our table liturgy, something we say together as we just prepare our hearts to come and receive. Let's say this prayer. For the weary, the table is our rest. For the burdened, the table is God's embrace. For the sick, the table is heaven touching earth. For the doubting and confused, the table is God's mystery revealed. For the bitter and hurting, the table is God taking our pain. For the anxious and worried, the table is our immovable hope. For the divided and disconnected, the table is where we become one. For the unbeliever, the table is an invitation to take Christ. At the table, we declare, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. We remind ourselves every week that no matter how you came today into this room, no matter what you're carrying, Jesus is here in this moment to meet you. Maybe you need healing in your body. You're carrying something with you this morning. Even in pre-service prayer, I was just praying for peace to break through. And whatever brokenness that you carried into this room today, whatever weight you're carrying, that the peace of God would just break through in your life today. Maybe that's what you need. And we believe that as we step out of our seats and we join together as the body of Christ and we take the body and we take the blood, that something supernatural happens. It's not us just going through the motions, but there's this supernatural thin space where God shows up and moves. If you're not a follower of Jesus in this room this morning, this is also an invitation for you to take Christ. As we're about to take the body and the blood, you take Jesus as both Lord and Savior of your life, that you cannot save and rescue yourself, and you're not Lord, and he is. And we invite you to do that during this time. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. He said, this is my body, broken for you. You could not be the sacrifice or pay the price for your sin. I'm going to be that sacrifice for you. And then Jesus took the cup of suffering, which represented his blood, poured out for humanity, that one day when he stands before the creator of the universe, how many know that God will not see our sin, amen? He will see the blood of Jesus on our life. Invite our communion team to come and prepare at this time. If you would, one last time, bow your heads and pray with me. Father, we just prepare our hearts to receive. Please do in us whatever you want to do today, Father. God, whatever we need, whatever we're carrying, whatever we walked into this room with, God, we give it to you. God, we come to the table. God, there's so many things that divide us and so many things that pull us apart. Your cross, the work of Jesus, is what unites us, makes us whole. God, makes us a family. And so, Father, we unite ourselves today around the cross, around the work of Jesus, and we just pray that you would transform our hearts and lives today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're ready to come to the table, you can step out of your seat to the right. You're invited to the table.